We're studying verse by verse in Luke chapter 6, and we got down through verse 6 or so last time. Luke 6, 6. Be happy to know that Vlad and Jenny have been married 45 years today. Vlad is he took his chemo on Monday, and he's still staying away a little bit with the bugs that are going around. There's a couple of folks that have had the bugs, so he's trying to protect himself from, sickness. So you can pray for him. But 45 years, congratulations. We'll sing it or something on Wednesday if he's here. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Now, Father, we come to you once again, aware that the words that we read and study here are your words. We didn't have anything to do with them, Father. They're yours. You're the author of them. You've inspired them and kept them and preserved them and gave them to us in this form, and we trust them, Lord, as we trust you. We pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes to some things that we need to see perhaps about ourselves. Otherwise, may you remind us of the vital things that are contained here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in Luke chapter 6, Lord is reproving the Pharisees, and they are contending with him for the umpteenth time in the Gospels about his actions on the Sabbath days and the fact that they did not like him healing or doing anything else on the Sabbath days. They just had cows about it. The last thing we went through was the issue with Sabbath days and what the Sabbath means to us in the church age. And the bottom line is we have no command regarding the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the synopsis out of Exodus chapter 31 as well as Deuteronomy 5, Ezekiel 20. Was shown to be particularly towards Israel a specific sign and covenant between God and Israel. And the church is not obligated to keep Sabbath. First of all, we come together on Sunday, the first day of the week, which is scriptural. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen. That's when the apostles and prophets and disciples met after Christ rose again from the dead. Never again after that were folks together, at least in some sort of an ordinate gathering on a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is on a Saturday. We don't do that for that reason. And in fact, the last thing we talked about on last Sunday was Colossians chapter 2. If you'll go there, Colossians 2. And the Sabbath shows up close to 100 plus times in the New Testament. Mostly in the Gospels, sometimes in the book of Acts. As you know, the Gospel books were transition books going into the church age, Christ at the end dying, rising from the dead, going back to heaven. Book of Acts was a transition book where these folks are going from an Old Testament, they call it an economy, but Old Testament doctrine to New Testament doctrine. Took a while for things to filter out where folks understood this Sabbath day thing correctly. Last two times of the New Testament that the Sabbath is mentioned, first in Acts 18, Paul is still evangelizing Jews on the Sabbath, but the last mention was this, Colossians chapter 2, and go down to verse 16. This verse, in light of what we have in Christ, buried with him in baptism, not just baptism of water, but by the Spirit, we're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. We are born again. We are placed into the body of Christ by these things. These things are irreversible. They make eternal security a reality. Not because of our faith, but because there was a transaction that occurred when Jesus Christ saved each and every one of us singularly when we received him that cannot be reversed. That's why you have eternal security. That's the bride of Christ. Now, as far as the Sabbath's concerned, the final, absolute final mention of the Sabbath is chapter 2, verse 16. In light of verse 13, that circumcision made without hands, in light of verse 14, the law being blotted out on the cross, having died with Christ on the cross to us, not that we are without law or morals, but we don't have to keep those ordinances. And so in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. The Sabbath days are not an issue. Why? Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. They will come back, but the body is of Christ. We are, as the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:32, an entirely different animal from any other spiritual body or creature in the Word of God. We are not the same as Jews, and we're not the same as Gentiles. We are an entirely different body placed aside and consecrated. We are the body of Christ, those of us that have been born again. Amen? And so we are not subject to certain things. The Sabbath, furthermore, Galatians 5 and 6 says, whereas Abraham and those Jews had to circumcise their sons to have them in the covenant, Paul said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. Why? Because we have a spiritual circumcision, each and every one of us, not just the males. It's no longer in the flesh at all. So that in that light, back to Luke chapter 6, the Pharisees giving him a tremendously hard time about doing things on the Sabbath day. He's letting his disciples eat corn, and you know whether he would heal or not on the Sabbath day. They always got mad about that. It was always coming up. Verse 7. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Now this is a case, and you've seen it in various places. We'll investigate some more. You know, Christ is operating with these folks sitting around like buzzards and like wolves, just watching, waiting for him to say the wrong thing. You get the sense that same thing goes on in the media today with presidential candidates, and they're just waiting for one wrong word, and with one singular wrong word, like a misspelled word like potato with Dan Quayle back in the day and all those things, that became a humongous thing. Why? Because people are sitting around just waiting for one word to be misspoken or one thing to be misdone or somebody to sneeze the wrong way or that sort of thing. This happened over and over in Christ's ministry. They watched him. They watched him like buzzards. Look in chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And this happens over and over again in sequence at various points in the Gospels. Luke chapter 11. And, of course, it's preceded by a rebuke. Verse 52, the Lord gets on the scribes and the lawyers. He says, one of you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves. You're not even going to heaven. You're not going to the kingdom. And them that were entering in, you hindered. You've taken away the key of knowledge. And so they're not happy with him. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and provoke him to speak of many things. They're pushing him, trying to make him mad, trying to make him say something stupid. Like I said, like the media now does presidential candidates, some justly and some unjustly. Verse 54, laying wait for him. I mean, they're laying for him. They're just waiting for him to say the wrong thing so they can get him. And a couple of times when he did heal on the Sabbath day, they tried to kill him. Laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Look in Luke 14. This is something that he dealt with his entire ministry. And up to a point, it's something that you'll deal with your testimony among lost people, among lost family and friends. And you need to be aware of it. You probably are not going to be able to please everybody. You probably can't protect yourself entirely. The fact of the matter is, many times folks will make up something that you didn't say to be able to accuse. Otherwise, they'll mistake something you've said in context so that they can still use it against you. But chapter 14, verse 1, just so you're not alone in that, if it does come to that, if you're a good enough witness and have a good enough testimony. Luke chapter 14, verse 1, came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. I mean, here it is, the Sabbath day. What's he going to do this time? And they're busy. They're watching him. Let me take you to one more place regarding this, Luke 20. Luke chapter 20. And what they're looking for, they want to kill him. Now, with you, if you're paranoid, you may think they're trying to kill you. More likely, with you, what they're trying to do is figure out a way to dismiss you. They don't want to listen to you. This stuff that you are talking about with heaven and hell and judgment and Jesus Christ and born again and all that stuff, they don't want to kill you. At least most of them don't. Some of them may, but most of them don't. They're looking for an opportunity, a justification to dismiss you, to dismiss what you say. After all, they want to believe this is just a stage you're going through. Now, some of us have been through this stage for about 45 years, but some of you hadn't been saved that long. You've been saved for 5 years, 10 years, 15, and there are some folks in your family and among your friends that desperately want to be realized that this is just a stage you're going through, and pretty soon you'll grow out of it. Don't grow out of it. Don't grow out of it. Look in Luke chapter 20 and go down to verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes at the same hour sought to lay hands on him. They feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And again, you have something he said that's offended them, that stirred them up. And so now they want to kill him. They want to find an excuse to dismiss him and kill him. Now, if you've witnessed faithfully, you've upset some family members because of what you said. You rejected their church, their sacraments, or whatever, and you walked away from your infant baptism and your confirmation, and you may have pulled your kids out of playing Halloween or something like that. And so they're looking for something against you so that they can dismiss what you're doing. And that's what they did there. Look down in verse 20, though, and they watched him and sent forth spies. They may lay a trap for you, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Now, if you think this is not applicable to you, go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And if not to trap and ensnare you by your words so that they can dismiss what you say, there's an entirely different kind of snare also laid as well. Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul is here discussing the reason the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors are given, verse 11. And the basic outline of that is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's a goal here. Jesus Christ trying to get us to a point where we are at a stature, the fullness of Christ, a new man. And then, verse 14, what we're really after here, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where you wind up if your church isn't teaching and preaching doctrine. Because all doctrine is Bible. All doctrine is what God said is true. And if you forsake the teaching of doctrine, then you don't know whether you're eternally secure. You don't know what judgments for various groups lie ahead. You don't know the difference between Jews and Gentiles and the church. You don't know whether there's a rapture. You don't know a dozen other things, and so you're just guessing. And that's what the average Christian at the average church, where nobody's teaching the Bible. Most folks don't even carry a Bible to church. You guys have been to churches where folks don't even carry a Bible. Well, you have a Bible for a reason. You're given doctrine for a reason. Why? Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. I imagine in your youth as a Christian that, you know, you probably got turned around somewhere by a Jehovah's Witness that stopped by, or a Mormon that claimed that he believed that Christ was the Son of God just like you believe it. And it's not true. Or maybe a Catholic priest or your Lutheran minister got you turned around on a couple of things and went to the Greek or went to the Hebrew, and what was the deal there? Well, they laid wait for you. They set it up for you so that you were snared by something that you didn't know. You'd never been down that road before, that argument. And so that's why you need the experience, not only of witnessing, but being instructed, so that you have answers, so that you know why things are not true that somebody says is true, or vice versa. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, little kids. Well, you can tell them in their naivete just about anything. I mean, you can tell them something wrong and get them messed up. And that's the way a young Christian is if they're not careful. Get off into John Hagee's stuff, or off into Stephen Anderson's stuff, or off into a Calvinism, or off into John MacArthur's stuff, and you're messed up. Back to verse 14. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Don't think that men won't try to get you in their corner, and don't think that they won't use sophistry or rhetoric or the Greek or the Hebrew or a verse that doesn't apply to do it, because they will. Y'all are awful quiet this morning. Verse 14. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait. See, they're lying in wait. It's an ambush. They like you to come along. They want to talk to you, and they want to deceive you, to deceive. Back to Luke chapter 6. Now, a servant's not above his master, amen? And Jesus Christ lived with this for his entire 3+ years of ministry, where everybody is laying in wait, watching him. He's in a fishbowl. They're waiting for him to make the wrong move, to do the wrong thing. And we've already seen here that Jesus Christ really didn't avoid those confrontations at all, that he more often than not went ahead and addressed them. In spite of some of the folks being offended and moving off then, Christ was not hesitant to get off into something controversial. Look in verse 8. But he knew their thoughts. Again, from back in verse 22 as well, he perceived their thoughts. In Jesus Christ, you're dealing with somebody that is not like another man. He knows what you're thinking. And we are taught in the Word of God, for instance, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he knows why you're thinking it. And he judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knew their thoughts. Said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. So here it's a Sabbath day. Here he's got a guy standing there that he's going to address. The Pharisees and Sadducees are standing around just waiting to see what he's going to do with this guy. After all, it's a Sabbath day. If he heals him, they can nail him. And that's what they're looking to do. They're trying to nail him. But he doesn't even avoid it. He has the guy stand up. Verse 9, then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. I got one question for you. Now, for what it's worth, that's enough for any sinner. The Lord says, come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. All right? When Jesus Christ starts asking you questions, you should not think that you're smarter than him. If you try to match wits with him, he's going to hand you your rear end. Now watch this happen. I'm going to just ask you one thing. And he knows they're laying in wait, just waiting for him to heal this guy. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Looking round about upon them all, said unto the man, and of course they didn't answer. That was the part I wanted you to see. So, question, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good, to do evil, to save life, or to destroy it? If they stand up and say, it's not lawful, well, they're going against the Bible. If they say it is lawful, then when he heals the guy, they're stuck and they have no case. So what's their answer? Just not say anything. Right? See, with one question, he stopped them in their tracks so they couldn't answer. Now, I know some folks that can't wait to get to the white throne judgment, and they don't understand all the issues there, but they just can't wait to address God and to make sure that he understands all their woes and all their sorrows, and how he misunderstood them all along and misappropriated blessings and trials to them. It's not going to work out that way. There are some folks that are just waiting for judgment day, quote-unquote judgment day, so they can tell God what a good, fine person they are and how they served the church and took communion every Easter and all this kind of stuff. It's not going to work that way. He asked them one question nobody can answer. Let me give you another couple of examples this way. Looking back to Luke 20. Luke 20. I'll give you some examples here. I hope I can convince you that if you think that you have some sort of a legitimate argument with God or Christ about how He's done something or not done something, some trial that's come your way, some loss you've suffered that just wasn't right, I want to try to convince you this morning, if you're counting on getting up there and exposing Him as having mistreated you, you're barking up the wrong tree. He says, come and let us reason together. He is reasonable, but you have to follow His reasoning. It's not your reasoning. It's not your little victimized, self-indignant, selfish, I want to be God reasoning that you're going to reason by. You're going to reason by His reasoning. That's why you have the thoughts of God in the Word of God, so you'd know His thoughts, so you'd know His judgments. Because it's going to work out, folks, it's going to work out this way, whether you like the way it turns out or not. It's going to work out this way. So the more you know about this, the more you can anticipate how it's going to turn out. Because it's not going to go for you just as a man. Why? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. I don't think like you. In fact, He's nothing like you, morally, spiritually, in that way. Let's look at Luke 20. Try not to interrupt myself again. Luke 20 and verse 1. It came to pass that on one of those days, as He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon Him with the elders. And here we go. We're still asking questions. They're trying to trap Him. And spake unto Him, saying, tell us by what authority doest thou these things, or who is He that gave thee this authority? What right do you have to do what you're doing, Jesus? Answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing. I have one question for you, and then I'll answer. That's the second time that you've seen this morning already that He said that. I got one question for you. When Christ says, hey, Stevens, I got one question for you, it's not a good scene. Just so you know. If it gets down to that where, you know, hey, Todd Jensen, I got one question for you. And it's the Lord speaking, it's not a good scene. Anyway, verse 4. The baptism of John, says Christ, was it from heaven or of men? And here you're brought into sinful man's reasoning. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, He will say, why then believest ye Him not? If John's baptism is from heaven, if God ordained it, and you say, yes, it is, then why don't you believe? Verse 6. But if we say of men, that baptism's of men, men made it up, all the people will try to stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell Him whence it was. They had no answer. They couldn't afford to answer. They were trying to trap Him. They wanted Him to say the wrong thing so they could trap Him. He asked them one question, put it back in their lap, and now there's no way they can answer the question directly without cutting their own throats. Now, if you think the Lord can't do that to you at judgment, you're wrong. And if you think the Lord can't do that to you here on earth by faith with the words of God, you're wrong, because He can. Look at another example like this. Look in Matthew 22 real fast. There's three or four examples of this where He asks a question and just it shatters their entire plan. They have these blueprints, excuse me, this layout made, and they think they've got Him. They're sure they have Him, and they don't have Him. Look in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, if I can get there, and go down to verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now He's initiating it this time. Like I said, folks, If you think that Jesus Christ was passive, if you have him pictured in your mind as somebody that would not address direct issues or controversial issues, you got to read the Bible in a different light. That is not the way he is. He brings it up, verse 42, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "Well, the son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" And he's going to cite Psalm 110, verse 1, just so you know. "The Lord said to my Lord," he's citing that passage now, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? I mean, you ask him a question. Whose son is Christ? Well, the son of David. Well, David called him Lord. How is he then his son? Because that would not be done. A father doesn't call his son Lord, right? And so, verse 46. And I mean, with one question and one answer that they were not suspecting was a trap, he shut them entirely up. Verse 46. No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I mean, he shut them up for good. I mean, rather than say, you know what, we thought about that wrong, didn't we? And repent, I'm sorry, I've changed my mind. They just kept their mouth shut, they took the Fifth Amendment, and as far as we know, died and went to hell. Right? Look at one more here along that line. Look in Matthew 21. It's just back a chapter. Matthew 21. In fact, this tags on to the end of something we read in Luke. Matthew 21. Go down to verse 28. Now, he's just finished from verse 23 down to verse 27. That whole thing about by what authority do you do these things. Well, verse 28, he continues in Matthew to address this matter. And he goes on to say, "And what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went." He what? He changed his mind and went. Verse 30, came on to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. "Whither of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, "The first," the guy that said, "I won't go," but repented and did go, right? Makes sense. Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." All of a sudden, here is this simple question. Who did the will of the God? The first guy or the second guy? Well, obviously the first guy did. And all of a sudden, they have this thing turned back on them where suddenly this little allegory, this parable or whatever, as a question, this rhetorical question is turned back on them, where now they hear from his lips that the publicans and harlots go in before you, Pharisees and Sadducees. Not a popular thing to say. And verse 32, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." I mean, he shut them up. They had nothing to answer. They get one simple question, and that question is framed in such a way that the answer is obvious. Given the answer, the Christ has deeper understanding and tells them, "Well, this is how it applies, and this is what you've done." And they're on their way to hell. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is you need to line up with the book, because you're not going to have any success at the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian, or at the white throne judgment as a lost guy trying to reason with God in your own reasoning and get him to see your point. Your point is wrong. Back to Luke chapter 6 and verse 9. So again, in the midst of dealing with this guy with a withered hand, it's a Sabbath day, they are laying in wait for him. Jesus said unto them, has the guy stand and rise? He's plainly going to do something. He said unto them, I will ask you one thing, verse 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it. Because they were trapped, they refused to answer. By the way, that's not going to work at judgment either, refusing to answer. Verse 10. Today, by the way, refusing to answer doesn't get you anywhere. Not making a decision for Christ just keeps you lost, right? And not answering the call for what the Lord is ringing your bell on only deepens the murk that you're in. Verse 10. And looking round about upon them all. Now, I wanted to show you this because there's a parallel narrative. Look in Mark chapter 3. This is the same incident, different book. There's a added, as you find all through the Gospels, an added detail here that I just wanted you to see. Notice in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, enters the synagogue. Here's this guy with a withered hand. They watched him that they might accuse him. Verse 2 says to the guy, stand forth. Ask them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? We read that. Or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Verse 5, then something you read in Mark that you don't read in Luke. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. I mean, these guys refused to answer a simple, straight question. And what's revealed to you there is that he looks around about him with anger. And like I said, he's not slow. He's not just trying to avoid offending somebody. He's not slow to, in their faces, rub their noses in this thing, and he'll do it in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Verse 10. Looking round about him, back to Luke 6 again, by the way. Luke 6, 10. Looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. He did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So here he stands on the Sabbath day, and he's just restored a guy's hand. And he's rebuked them so they couldn't answer. He's looked around about upon them with anger, and they don't like that at all. Verse 11. And they were filled with anger. Is that what it says? They're filled with madness. And they're not just angry. I mean, they're mad. I don't mean mad in the sense of angry. I mean, there's a lunacy. There's a craziness to the madness he's talking about there, and I'll show you that. They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Well, they've already tried to trap him. In fact, we saw earlier they've already tried to kill him, and he walked out through the midst of them. You're not going to have any success doing away with Jesus Christ. And you're not going to have any success, by the way, doing away with his word. You may avoid it. You may avoid the thrust of it. You may buy a different Bible. You may not go to church, and you may not read it, you may not pick it up. You're not going to avoid it. You're not. Verse 11, they were filled with madness. Let's investigate madness a little bit. Truth of the matter is, when you look at what the Bible says about madness, and here madness means mad, I mean, not just angry, but I mean a little bit off the rocker, a little bit loony, a little bit crazy. There are some things that will drive you nuts, and avoiding Jesus Christ drove them there. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, just a few verses along this line. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Now again, Ecclesiastes is a book you've got to be a little careful with because it's written by Solomon, who by this point has forsaken the right way and is investigating some things he ought not. So maybe here you can take what he says with a little bit of a grain of salt, just because he's not really spiritually right. But he says an interesting thing in verse 3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Now, the rest of the Bible bears witness to that, right? I mean, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have all gone back. They've altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's no question about that being a right statement. Verse 3, again. Also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. Now, here is Solomon living for himself. He's investigating all these things that God warned him about. He's already got his 1,000 wives or close there too. Way, way off track. And he testifies to the fact that there's a certain madness when men are allowed to do what they want to do. And there is. I mean, there's a certain lunacy in this world. Sin, with sin, there is a certain craziness in sin. All you have to do is deal with somebody that's addicted to something, and I'm talking about drugs and cigarettes, but also just sin itself is addicting. You understand that. You understand that there is nothing physical that would dictate that pornography or gambling would be addictive. I mean, it's not like nicotine, right? But there is an addictiveness in sin. And I'll tell you something else. Feeling sorry for yourself is addictive. And being self-victimized is addictive. Being indignant about everything and disagreeing with everybody and being argumentative about everything. Those things are addictive too because it's sin. Sin is just generally addictive. And with that addiction, there comes a certain madness. Everybody's, you know, seen somebody get up to go pound a coffin nail, go get a cigarette, at a really bad time in the middle of work. You've seen somebody do that, stand somewhere that's kind of dangerous, smoking a cigarette. Saw a guy stand one time under a rafter beam that was being lifted by a crane. He wasn't even aware it was going on because he was so busy getting his cigarette lighted. Well, you know, it's kind of crazy when you stop and think about it, but there's an addictiveness to sin. There's a madness to it. So with that in light, take your Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. And I'll show you a guy that was mad with sin. And you probably didn't, when you read the account back in Numbers, you probably didn't realize that was the case. But he was just a little crazy along that line. And he's that way because the Scripture says he was that way. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Don't tell me that you've never done something stupid to get to a place where you could sin, that you drove too fast, that you were careless about getting there, that you didn't do something stupid in choosing what you did that day or that night. Don't tell me. I mean, some careless thing, some overlooked thing that could well have killed you. Verse 2 Peter chapter 2, and go down to verse 15. Talking about a bunch of folks making merchandise of souls. In verse 15, I have to pick it up in the middle of the thought. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. So we're back now in Numbers 22 and 23 and 24. Who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now he loved those wages. I mean, Balak had promised to write him a check, and he wanted that check. More than anything else, he wanted that check. Verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass. And so the New Testament verifies that the donkey talked, right? You were told the donkey talked back there. Maybe you thought it was just allegory or something. No. Balaam's ass talked. And it says, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Said that Balaam at that moment, when he was carrying that blank check in his pocket, riding that donkey down to Balak's place to curse those people and to try to get permission to curse those people, that what drove him, and remember that the Lord said, don't go with this guy, and he went anyway. What was driving him was what? A certain craziness. A certain madness for that sin. I mean, he wanted that money so bad he could taste it. He was already spending the money. There's a certain madness in it. Now, you've seen people do crazy things for a cigarette, for a drink, for a hit of dope, for a chance to get on. I knew a guy that got fired from work for looking at pornography at work, and he just couldn't quit. He was warned twice and lost his job, put his family into dire straits. There's a certain craziness that goes with it. I bet you, if you search your heart deep enough, you know it personally. I'm not accusing you of anything. I'm not accusing you of being a dope addict. I'm not accusing you of being a pornographer. I'm just saying that I know how sin goes. I've been in this body for a long time, been saved for 44 years. And I know how sin goes. And if you will look deep enough, you can see that there are things that if you hand the wheel over, those things will drive you, and they'll drive you off the cliff. Amen? Okay, back to Luke chapter 6, verse 11. Here's this madness thing. We're talking about that for a minute. Let me show you another kind of madness, and it flows together. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. The Bible really doesn't use the word mad in the sense of angry like we do. We say, well, I'm just mad. You mean you're angry. If you mean you're mad, it means that you're a lunatic. It means you're crazy. And the Bible uses it that way. Remember, Festus accused Paul of being mad. And Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Jeremiah chapter 50. Go down to verse 38. And the Lord here is dealing with Israel, backslidden Israel. And notice he says, a drought is upon her waters. They shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images. And they are mad upon their idols. I mean, they are crazy for those images. What would drive a maternal instinct away to the extent that somebody would pitch their newborn baby off into a volcano or into a river? They've idolized the volcano, they've idolized the river, and they would push aside their maternal natural instincts to pitch that baby off in there. You know what that is? It's madness. And like I said, you know, you've seen people do some stupid stuff for sin, sell out a lot for sin, and it's crazy. I mean, it's mad. You've seen people go into debt over ridiculous things and drive their families into the drink, over drink or over dope or over this or over that or over a dozen things we can name, and you say, man, that guy's just nuts. Yeah, actually the Bible word is mad. It really is. Look in Jeremiah 51, just a page or so over. Jeremiah 51, and he addresses it again, verse 7. Babylon. Now we're talking here about Babylon. It's a temptation to make this mystery Babylon, and you can do that out of Revelation 17, true enough. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. That's what's that's also the picture consistent with Revelation 17 and 18. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon, at the time, the greatest city in the world as far as the Jewish Middle Eastern perspective is concerned. You know, you look around, and in the U.S., you know, oftentimes it's New York or L.A. or Las Vegas. And people basically sell their souls to go to Las Vegas to gamble, or sell their souls to go to Los Angeles and get a movie contract, or sell their soul to move to New York so that you can sing the song along with Frank Sinatra. And there's a certain madness that goes with it. If you don't believe that, you go watch the National Geographic Channel, which I don't have, but I see it when I go to a motel somewhere. Watch the National Geographic Channel or the Discovery Channel and look for some documentary on Egypt or Rome. It doesn't take long for you to figure out that historians, archaeologists have this preoccupation with Roman civilization, with Egyptian civilization. In fact, a lot of that stuff is the goal to them for us, which is kind of nuts when you consider that both those kingdoms are crashed and judged by God. But it's that way. Currently, I'll tell you this right now, in fact, I've been talking to Brother Castelaw trying to plan this trip and a little bit, and he was kidding me the other day. You know, he's just saying, you know, I'm one of these snobbish, look down my nose Europeans now, since he's been a missionary in Europe for all these years. There's a European mindset that's trying to sweep the country and move us to be more like Europe as far as just American culture is concerned. And, I mean, the world is the world. I'm not saying one's worse better than the other. I'm just saying with that, what's the preoccupation with becoming like somebody else? There's a certain madness to it. There just is. Jim? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's news, but we get puppy stories. nuts. I can't go there. I got one more verse for you. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord warned Israel about this madness thing. And he said, in fact, you're going to chase after these nations. And there's going to come a day that I'm going to be forced to judge you. I'm going to be forced to judge you more harshly than you can ever imagine is the gist of it. And if you'll notice Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you'll go down to verse 34. This verse came to mind because I've been reading here recently some stuff. I told you I read The Theory and Practice of Hell, which is about the Holocaust. Then I read a book called Treblinka, which is about the Holocaust. I'm currently reading Martin Gilbert's History of the Holocaust. And of course, the focus is the Jews and all they went through. It's a nightmare reading. And Martin Gilbert this book is 800 or 900 pages long. And I'm a third of the way through it. I'm just getting page after page after page of they march Jews out of this town in Poland and this town in Eastern Europe out into the woods somewhere where they bulldoze the trench and kill 17,000 in one day. Have them sometimes dig their own graves, strip out of their clothes, stand in the edge, and shoot them. It's just, it's not just once, twice, three times. It's 17,000, 18,000, 5,000, 500, 12,000 at a time, over and over in every town from Germany all the way across to Eastern Europe into Russia. And it's just one thing after another. And notice, and of course through there, you have all these mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and children that are basically going mad from the things that they've seen. If you want to see how a modern 20th century and presumably 21st century well-read, educated civilization can become absolutely demon-possessed and bestial, go read some stuff on the Holocaust. It's there. And you got this weirdo in Arizona named Steven Anderson who's denying there was a Holocaust. Personally, I think the guy's an idiot. I think he's a moron. Because there's just too much history. There's too much documentation. It's just amazing. But they're burying 30 and 40,000 people at a time. Treblinka, they were trying to figure out a way to stack bodies with the correct, it helped, they said, for ladies, because generally speaking, even in a starving situation, ladies, don't beat me up on this. Generally speaking, ladies have a higher body fat percentage than men, even in a starving situation. And so you stack ladies' bodies at a certain place in the stack, and then children's bodies, and then men's bodies, so that when you light them on fire, they burn more efficiently. There's that Germanic efficiency thing. And it's just utterly without mercy, just completely unconscious. And the Lord predicted that. Now, you're going to have to read the whole chapter yourself. But notice verse 33 of Deuteronomy 28. The fruit of thy land and all thy labor shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up. And thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed. Now don't ignore those words. We can't do more as far as reading more of the passage at this point, but oppressed and crushed. If you read the history of the Holocaust, those people were crushed. Verse 34, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Some of those people saw stuff that drove them absolutely mad. And it was the judgment of God. Why? His blood be upon us and all our children. Forsook God after all those centuries of God giving them the word, giving them signs, led them to captivity to bring them back, to give them a Messiah. They kill the Messiah. After the Messiah rises and ascends back to heaven, they still don't repent. And their words ring, his blood be on us and all our children. And so in the Holocaust, 6 million Jews in concentration camps, and God knows how many gunned down, singularly or with machine guns, standing in the edge of a trench. And I'm not talking about 100,000 either. I'm talking about millions. Brother? Well, most importantly, the madness continues, because here here that six or however many million Jews are killed and murdered, but the hatred continues. That's what's driving the media. That's what's driving what's going on in the Middle East. For what reason would a bunch of Americans hate Jews? Why in the world would we hate a Jew? And they do. It's madness. Jim? Yep. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, amen, brother. You kill a cat, you're in trouble. Yep. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Chris, you had something real fast here.